So far, we've been working our way through the tabernacle instructions that the Lord has given since chapter 25. He's been giving very specific instructions for how they are to make for the Lord a dwelling place so that he can meet with his people, so that he would dwell with them. He's going to have a tent right in the middle of the camp, and all of the families of the nation of Israel are camped around it, and they organize their own tents according to what tribe that they live in. But the Lord's tent is right in the middle there, and we call it the tabernacle. And as we come to the end of it, he's given instructions for specific articles of furniture. He's given specific instructions for how to consecrate priests to the Lord and what it is that they'll wear and how you're to make those clothes. We looked at two different elements of the priesthood, the last two messages. And then in chapter 30, he describes a couple more elements of furniture, but he also describes for them how they're to make the oil with which they're going to anoint the priests, and the incense, which kind of stands in for the prayers. It is an illustration for the prayers that the Lord hears. And so very shortly after the recipe for how to make the holy anointing oil, that's verses 22 to 33 in chapter 30. Well, here we are in 31, right after seeing the anointing oil, which symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit. That whenever we see someone anointed with oil, it is a picture of the Holy Spirit descending on that person. Very shortly after getting the recipe for that oil, here we have an astounding statement about the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to read that again, but before we do that, I actually want you to turn back a couple chapters to chapter 28. And this is when the Lord is giving the instructions for how to make the clothes for the priest. And I'm just going to hone in on verses 3 and 4. So Exodus 28, verses 3 and 4. "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make." And then he goes into that. Did you catch that? The gifted artisans whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Now we know in the New Testament era, we know the spirit of wisdom as the Holy Spirit. This is an astounding statement that we almost miss, especially when if you're like me at certain times. I've been reading through this in my quiet time, and it's a lot of details, right? And it's lists, and we try to get through it fast sometimes, right? And we miss astounding details like this. "You shall speak to all the gifted artisans whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." Now let's go to 31, and then we'll stay here the rest of the time tonight. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship.'" What an astounding statement. He has filled him with the Spirit of God. Now, the closest we get to any description of someone being filled in this way, filled with the Holy Spirit, the closest we've gotten so far comes from Pharaoh, a pagan king, in Genesis, when he first meets Joseph, right? And Joseph interprets his dream for him. Can you remember back that far? And he refers to, are we going to find anyone like this who has the Spirit of God in him? That's the closest we get. But the first time in the whole Bible that we have the Lord saying, "I have filled someone with the Holy Spirit," is right here. It's a blue-collar guy. It's not Moses. If you go back to the burning bush passage, the Lord says to Moses, "I'm going with you to Pharaoh." He says, "I will be with your mouth." He says, "I'll give you another mouthpiece. I'll give you Aaron. I'll be with him. I'll be with his mouth." But he never says, "I will be in you." He never says, "I'm going to fill you with myself or with my spirit." That is something that we don't get until this relatively obscure Old Testament character named Bezalel. He's mentioned a half dozen times in the Old Testament, always in relation to this work here. And that's it. We really don't know much about him. Now, I'm not supposing that the Holy Spirit never filled anyone else in prior to Bezalel, but this is the first time in Scripture that we're told explicitly that he did that. Perhaps he filled Enoch. You know, Enoch walked with God and then the Lord raptured him. Perhaps he filled Noah. Perhaps he filled one or more of the patriarchs. We just don't know that. But we do know that he filled Bezalel. Bezalel is a foreman. He's a metal worker, we're told. Look at verse 4. It tells us what he's going to do. He's going to design artistic works. So maybe you could even think of an architect or an engineer. We have some engineers in this fellowship. He's a metal worker. He works in gold, silver, and bronze. He's been given special knowledge and understanding so that he can do that better. He's a carpenter. He cuts wood, carves wood. He cuts jewels for setting. And the Lord calls special attention here to jewelers and construction workers and metal workers and foremen and architects and engineers. Not to Moses. Not even to Aaron. He never says that he's going to fill Aaron with his spirit. He's going to anoint him, but we're never told that he's actually going to fill Aaron with his spirit. He reserves that for these regular working Joes. And I think that we have two really important elements to this passage. And it's one, that we learn more about the Spirit of God, and two, we find out that the Lord really values work. Now, yeah, he's giving them to do a very special work. They're building a dwelling place for the Lord, and they're setting up the ability for the whole nation to worship him, and that's important. It's important that we take away the Lord's priority of worship, that he's actually going to protect. I believe he's saying he's going to protect these men from error. They're going to be the most gifted artisans, the most gifted artists that the world has seen in order to do a very special work. But that doesn't change the fact that these are regular working stiffs. And he doesn't give special attention to the prophets. He doesn't give special attention to the priests. The Lord values work. And I think we sometimes live as though God saves us, right? And he's done a great work of his spirit. But then most of the time, you know, sometimes he'll give us a special gift where he'll answer our prayers and he'll heal someone from a sickness, right? Or he'll open a door for a job or something like that. Or he'll provide with money in our laps unexpectedly. We just didn't expect it. We didn't know where the money was going to come from. The Lord gave us, and it's a great work of the spirit. And that's always true, and we should praise the Lord for that. But we sometimes act as though the rest of the time, yeah, we need to please the Lord. We should please the Lord. We want to please the Lord because we love him, because of all he's done for us. And we need to work really hard in our own strength to please him. And you should work really hard to please the Lord. That should be the number one goal of your life. I want to please him. But he gives you his spirit to do that, even in your work. And although the Lord may not have called you to full-time Christian service, that doesn't mean that he doesn't give you an opportunity to serve you in your job. And I don't simply mean that he's given you a mission field with your coworkers at work, and he has. As Pastor Cook was preaching just this morning, treat your work as a mission field. Absolutely look for opportunities to pour into to other believers at work, that you can encourage them, edify them, sharpen one another, and look for opportunities to share the gospel with your coworkers who don't know the Lord or who are perhaps overtaken in a sin. But that's not all that the Lord gives us to do in our jobs. It's not simply that's another mission field. The Lord values work. And have you ever used that expression? I've used it myself. I've talked with people. Perhaps you've had a rough week at work, and you're trying to be positive, and you say, oh, that's okay, that's why they call it work, right? It's been a tough week at work, it hasn't been the best, but that's okay, that's why they call it work. You know, it's not supposed to be good, right? It's not supposed to be enjoyable. We act as though, you know, work is one of those things that came into the world when sin entered the world. Work came into the world at the time of the fall. But if you've ever read the first couple chapters of Genesis, you know, take note, the Lord had plenty of work for Adam before he sinned. He's naming every animal that the Lord created. That must have been a pretty cool job. It would have taken a lot of concentration, but a pretty cool job, right? And we know that the Lord had intended for him to build up that garden and to plant other gardens like it, subdue the earth. All of this, all of these commands, all of these assignments were before Adam and Eve sinned. Work is a good thing. And so I think the Lord has a message for us about work, about our vocations, about our labor. Work became laborious. It lost its enjoyment at the time of the fall. But the Lord always intended for you to work. And if you're following along in your bulletin tonight, if you're following along in the bulletin, here's what goes in the theme statement right there. My vocation, or my job, my career, whatever you want to say, my vocation is sacred when it is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What is that great verse at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? That a big chunk of what you do, at least, you know, 5 days a week, right, is your work. And the Lord doesn't intend us to check out and kind of just grind through it, get through it, and then you can praise the Lord in the evening when you eat your dinner, right? The Lord intends for you to glorify him with your work ethic, with excellence in your work. He intends for you to bring glory to him, and hopefully, by doing that, you'll at least find some enjoyment. You know, there's no such thing as a perfect job because it is a fallen world, but hopefully we'll have some enjoyment in working to the best of our ability because God is our boss. Not your supervisor, not your CEO. Your boss is the Lord God of heaven and earth. Now let's work our way through this passage a little bit. See what we can pick up about this. First of all, we have the Lord, because he values work, he's going to help his people in their work. And that's your blank there for A, is he values it. God helps his people in their work because he values it. And in the first 11 verses of this passage, we're going to see all about God equipping his chosen workers for the task that he's called them to. And then in the second half, we have Sabbath law, which I believe is intricately connected to the 11 verses that come before it. So let's look at those 11 verses first. In the first 6 verses, God, because he values work, he helps his people to build his home here, right? And specifically in verse 2, and then again in verse 6, he calls these people by name. And here it says, if you look down at verse 6, he says, I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. So it's not just Aholiab, it's not just Bezalel, it's all of the people who are going to be working on the tabernacle, and that includes women as well. It's not just men, there are women who are working with the linens and doing the sewing. So we've got jewelers, we've got metal workers, we've got seamstresses, all working together, and it says that he has put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. Do you see that there? And your translation might be a little bit different. New King James here says, I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. But what that literally says is, I've put wisdom in every wise heart, or in every wise-hearted one, every wise-hearted person. And each of the translations have rendered it every worker, or every skilled craftsman, every artisan. But really, literally what he's saying is that in every wise heart, I've put wisdom. And the Lord is calling attention to himself as the giver here. He's the giver of wisdom. If wisdom is in that heart, it's because God put it there. He has given, not just appointed, but given Aholiab to Bezalel. In verse 6 there, I have appointed with him Aholiab. Literally, the Hebrew word there is I've given him. And he says, I've given wisdom into their hearts. God is the giver here, and he has called these people to their specific vocations in order that they would serve him and bring glory to his name. And he equips them for everything that he calls them to. If the Lord has called you to be a cashier, he will equip you to deal with the stress and the burdens that go with that. If he has called you to be an engineer, if he's called you to be a driver, if he's called you to be a musician, he will equip you, and he wants you to work to do your very best in that job, whether it's mind-numbingly dull or whether it's very involved. He intends for you to work with your best in that, that you bring glory to him. So take comfort in that, that the Lord has not just dropped you for no reason in a dead-end job. If you can improve and get a better job that you would enjoy more, go for that. But go with the Lord's blessing. Ask him to guide you to the work that he has for you. And seek to do your very best in that, even if you're in a job that you do not like. And I've been there in the past. It's hard. Even if you're in a job that you can't stand, seek to do your best in that, not for your boss's sake, not for the work's sake, but for the sake of your God who gave you that work and gave you the ability to work. He deserves that. He wants to be your boss. And that's what Paul instructs the Ephesians to do, that we work not as man-pleasers, not just to please our earthly bosses, but we work as to the Lord. He is our boss. He is the person that we're accountable to. If you are a stay-at-home mom, you raise your children, yeah, because you love them, but most importantly, because you love your God, and you want to be a good mother who pleases her God, pleases her master, not even her husband, but her God, in how she raises her children, in how she takes care of the house. And that is pleasing to the Lord. The Lord devotes an entire chapter to that in Proverbs, to the woman who takes good care of her house and her children. And the Lord, look, he equips his people to do everything that he's called them to do. Look at the tools that he gives them in verse 3. It says, I've filled him, speaking specifically of Bezalel, I've filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, or that could be translated skill, really referring to the technical ability that goes into his job, into the difficult stuff. He's got to get very finely engraved gemstones onto these garments for the priest, and they have to make sure that the lampstands are out of one piece of gold, and that the weight of that gold will not fold in under itself. And he gives them technical ability, technical understanding. Great engineering feats went into this tabernacle, believe it or not. He equips them for the work that he's giving them to do. And yeah, he's given them a very important job to do, right? It is God's sanctuary. But your job's not any less important. God's called you to it. He's given them understanding, or we could also translate that competence. He's given them knowledge, and that really speaks for itself. In all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, or you could translate that to devise plans, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels. So he gives him the technical ability for each of these individual things, and he gives him the understanding to oversee everything. And so this is a man who's, if he were a New Testament believer, we might say he has the spiritual gift of administration, that he's a very talented person who can coordinate everything and give everyone their assignments. And he's probably a very good manager. He can probably work very well with people. But he can help them with the technical side as well. And he gives him an assistant. He gives him a man named Aholiab. And that this man is to be a real blessing to Bezalel. And then he gives wisdom, or this technical knowledge, to all of the gifted people, all of the wise-hearted ones, that they may make all that he has commanded them. And of course, those things that he's commanded them are the things that go in God's home, in God's tent, his dwelling place among his people. And he specifically lists all of the different pieces of furniture. He lists in verse 7 the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it. And that's of crucial importance, that is to receive the blood of sacrifices. That is to symbolize God's presence. And all of these people that he's appointed to these tasks need to do it right. And so the Lord gives them every ability that they need in order to do it right. Whatever the Lord has called you to do, strive for excellence in your vocation. You may not be building a tent for the Lord of hosts, but the Lord does care that you're putting the very exact, correct data into your spreadsheets. Or that you are building, if you're a carpenter, build every table so there's an excellent table that pleases the Lord, right? If you're a writer, make it beautiful writing that pleases God. Make it accurate. Check for grammatical errors. Please the Lord in all that you do. Bring glory to him through your work. Get the training that you need. Read books. Do all that you can to bring glory to the Lord in your work, because this is pleasing to him. And the Lord calls these people, and he gives them every task that they're to do. He says the all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold of the lampstand, all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils. He doesn't just care about the big thing, the altar. He cares about the tongs that go with it. He cares about the fire starter or whatever it is. I've never offered a sacrifice at an altar before. I don't know all of the apparatus that go with it. But he wants them to make with excellence. And he equips them with the skills that they need. And he wants them to work with it with all of their heart, with all of their understanding, with all of the wisdom he's given them. He intends for them to do it. And he caps all of this off. At verse 11, he talks about the recipes here, the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. He caps it all off with, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. This is important to the Lord, that they fill out every directive that he's given them, that they do it just as he's commanded them to do. So we're not just to see our jobs as a mission field to reach other people, and we should do that. Absolutely, see your job as a mission field. But see it as an opportunity to exercise the creative muscles or the technical muscles, whatever it is that the Lord's given you to do and given you a talent at. It may not be a spiritual gift in itself, but whatever the Lord has given you skill at in your job, use it to his glory. Because he delights in that. He loves good work, and he's given it to you so that you can glorify him with it. And so, because if you're following along in your bulletin, he has helped people in their work because he wants it to be characterized by holiness. He desires that all of our work be characterized by holiness. And a big part of that is doing our very best at it, eradicating the lazy tendencies so that we would work with a holy zeal for our work. And he fills them with the Spirit in order to be able to do that. And then it seems to go to an unrelated topic, because now we go from what feels like the end of this whole tabernacle instruction, right? I mean, you have all of the instructions that they're supposed to fill out. Here's how you make the table of the showbread. Here's how you make the lampstand. Here's how you're to mix the oil. And here's the people I've given you to do it. And then he caps it off with, according to all that I've commanded, they'll do. And that sounds like that should be the end of that, right? And then we should see Moses go down the mountain and tell them, all right, here's what we're going to do. But he has one last piece of instruction here, one last bit of law that he gives them, and that starts in verse 12, and it's concerning the Sabbath. And your first thought might be, Why didn't he put this up with the rest of the law before he gave the tabernacle instructions? But it's actually intimately linked. If you think about all of the work that God's given them to do, then he's going to temper it by saying, now hold on a second, guys. Some of you are going to get the wrong idea. I want you to work with all your might. I want you to do your very best with everything I've given you to do. But I don't want the work to become your God. I'm your God. Work for my glory, but don't let it become your God. Don't let it become your idol. Don't burn yourselves out. And so now he reminds them. He's already given them pretty specific instructions about the Sabbath, right? Way back in the Ten Commandments. And prior to that, if you remember, when they're journeying through the wilderness, they have no food, and he rains bread down for them from heaven, he says. He gives them manna, right? And he gives them special instructions about that manna. That it's already occurring supernaturally, but every seventh day, it doesn't appear. And the day right before that, it appears in double quantity. And he wants them to set aside one day a week that belongs to him. It's the Sabbath. And they don't collect any manna on that day. They don't do any baking that day. That is a day that belongs to him. So he's given them plenty of instruction about how the Sabbath is supposed to be observed. So I don't think that he's just suddenly giving us extra instruction kind of willy-nilly. This is placed deliberately here to remind them that in all of the work that I've given you guys to do, still obey the laws that I've given you. Don't get taken up in this to the point that the work I've given to you is your God. No, I am your God. This is a means by which you glorify me. God constrains his people. That's what goes in that blank there for Roman numeral 2. God constrains his people that in their work they would reflect his character. God constrains his people to reflect his character in their work. In all that you do, he wants his holiness to be reflected. He still wants a seventh of your time for rest and for extra fellowship with him. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, so look at how we have the word of the Lord characterizing each of these sections. Verse 1 and verse 12, it's exactly the same. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and each time we have a reminder that this is divine instruction straight from the mouth of God to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. The Sabbath was given to the people of Israel as a sign that the other nations could see the way that they observed that seventh day and recognize that their God was different from any of the other gods in the world. I mean, this continues that theme throughout the book of Exodus, doesn't it? Remember all the plagues that the Lord poured out on Egypt? He's showing Egypt that he is greater than their gods. He's greater than the god of the Nile, who doesn't exist, by the way. He's greater than the god of the cattle, who doesn't exist. He's greater than Pharaoh, who exists, but who is not a god, even though he says he is. And he casts supernatural darkness in order to show that Pharaoh has no power. He kills Pharaoh's own firstborn child in order to show that he is not the god that he claims to be. Then he shows Pharaoh and the whole army of Egypt that the Lord of Israel is not just the Lord of the land of Goshen where they were living. That Goshen was the district in Egypt where they were living. He's not just God there. He's also the God out in the wilderness. And he's God over the Red Sea. And he's God over Sinai Peninsula because he created everything. And now he intends that the Sabbath would show the nations that he is their God. Now we follow the Lord under the new covenant. And although we should still give a seventh of our time to the Lord, we're not bound in the same way by the Sabbath law. You don't have to worry about the Lord cutting you off and killing you if you sleep in and you miss church, though I don't recommend that you sleep in and miss church. You don't have to worry about the Lord killing you for that. But this was a serious thing to the Lord. So he says to them, in all of this work that you're doing for me, I don't want you to get carried away and lose your identity. You're my people. You're to be characterized by certain things. In their case, it was how they observed the Sabbath, among many other things, right? Their sacrifices and their holy behavior. Now, you and I, as New Covenant people, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, and if we are cleansed and sanctified and set apart by the blood of Christ and the power of the resurrection, this Spirit who enables Bezalel and Aholiab and the artisans to carve the right stones and to carve the right wood and to work the metal and the silver is the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You have that power in you. And you're to be set apart. You are to resemble him in your work and in your rest. Your relaxation, your leisure time should reflect that you belong to the Lord. You should have a holy character at all times. And that's what he's saying to them. Don't lose your identity in your work. Your identity is to be defined by me, the God who delivered you from Egypt, who opened up the sea so that you could get through. I'm your God. Your identity is to be found in your relationship with me. Your identity is to be found in the fact that Jesus Christ marked you by his blood and raised you to new life by that same power with which he raised himself to new life. That's to characterize us. That holiness of Christ should characterize us. Not what your friends think of you, not what your career is. It's tempting to me sometimes. I tend to think of myself as a pastor, sometimes more than as a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ first. My identity shouldn't be in my work. Same thing when I was a journalist. I'd sometimes think of myself as a journalist. That's not who I am. That's something I do for the Lord whom I serve. But that's not who I am. I am a child of God. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am someone filled with the Holy Spirit because of God's graciousness to me. My identity, your identity, is not in your job. It's not in your hobbies. You're not a gamer or a soccer player or a car guy. You are a child of God if you have the Holy Spirit of Christ in you. That's where our identity is to be. That's what's to characterize us. That's what sets us apart. That's what tells the world that the Lord is worth following, because these other things don't overtake me and define me. I don't let my looks be the most important thing, because the most important thing is that I'm pleasing to my God, not that I'm pleasing to members of the opposite sex. I find my identity in my God, and I don't let anything else overtake that. I do the very best with what the Lord's given me. I do the very best to please him in all the work he's given me, because that is my identity. I'm a child of God. Not because the work is my identity. And so the Lord says, reflect me, reflect my character. I'm the six-day creator of the universe. Reflect me. Look at that in verse 15. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. We're to rest because our God rested. We're to work more than we rest, because the Lord worked more than he rested. And all that we do should reflect the character of our six-day creator, the God of heaven and earth. And so treat your work as a privilege to reflect him accurately. And finally, the Lord wraps up everything that he said We thought he'd wrapped up everything he said with verse 11, right? But he actually does that here in verse 18. It says, when he had made an end of speaking with him, that's Moses, when he made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, what are these two tablets? We tend to think of them as the Ten Commandments, right? And I think sometimes we think of five and five, right? Now, I think a stone tablet, if you read those Ten Commandments, I think you could get a lot more on there than just five commandments on each. Most likely what this is these are actually identical copies. Both the same thing, with at least the Ten Commandments, perhaps more than that, perhaps all of the covenant code that the Lord gave to him up on the mountain. And what used to happen whenever there'd be a covenant between a people and a ruler, or a king sweeps into town with his army, he occupies this city, and now this city-state is brought into this king's empire, this king's larger kingdom. And his city makes a treaty with that city, and you're now going to belong to my empire, and you're going to obey me, and you're going to do these things for me, and in return, I'm going to do these things for you. My army will protect you when you give me 10% of your grain, when you pay your taxes, and when you recognize me in this way, when you defer to our city as the principal city, our army will protect you, and you will be a citizen of our kingdom. And what would happen is they'd make a treaty like this, and the king would get one copy, and the people would get one other copy. And here, the Lord, modeling that same legal covenant system, he has a copy for himself, and he has a copy for his people, but he gives both of them to Moses. And they're both to go in the ark. We find out in Deuteronomy, and later on in 1 Samuel as well, that those go in the drawers inside the ark. They're both placed there. Now, why would that be? Because the Lord dwells with his people. He's not a king living distantly off in the city of heaven. He lives right with his people. And so he gives both copies to Moses, his anointed representative, his spokesperson. Now, not only that, these aren't scrolls, right? These are made out of stone. There's a permanence to them. They will not pass away. This is an everlasting covenant between him and his people. And Moses didn't chisel them. Did you catch that? They're written with God's own finger. That's an astounding statement. That God carved these words himself and gave them to Moses as a sign of his steadfast love for his people. And so everything that he's said so far, he says, this is my covenant with you. I won't break it. You are mine. So be characterized by holiness. Live like me, act like me, work for my glory, and I will gladly live with you. Your God gave his own son in order to ransom you. I violently pull you from the death and the decay and the destruction that you were living in, that I was living in. I mean, we were dead in our sins. Spiritually, we were dead. We had to be born a second time because the first time we were only born physically. And he gave his son, he shed his blood so that, not only so that one day you can punch your card and get into the gates of heaven, but so that he would dwell with you, live inside of you right now. And he has given his Holy Spirit into your body so that he is present with you right now. If you are a child of God, if you have trusted Christ, if you have said, yes, Lord, I believe that I am a sinner and that I am not in your presence, but that you have loved me enough to give your son as my substitute to fulfill the law in my place, please would you see his blood and would you apply that to my heart? Cleanse me with it. Take his spirit and put it inside of me. Resurrect me to new life. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then you have that same power that raised Christ from the dead and that helped to build that tabernacle. You have that same power living in you. God desires to dwell with you. He has made an everlasting covenant with you that will not be broken. So let's seek to glorify him in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or fill out Excel spreadsheets or carve jewels or make music. Whatever we do, let us do it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for those folks in our church who are in school right now, who are thinking about these very big things. What is your calling for their lives? Lord, I ask that you would be with them as they choose a career and as they seek to bring glory to you through all that they do, through their vocation. Please give them wisdom. Please guide them. But I pray, Lord, that you would help them to seek out careers in which they can bring glory to your name. Help us to seek to please you in all that we do, not on our own strength, but by the power with which you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to please you. Help us to not treat that as a list of do's and don'ts. Help us to not treat that as a burden that we can't lift. We cannot lift it. Help us to come under the yoke of Christ and let him do the heavy lifting, and let us enjoy doing work that pleases your Son. If there is anyone in here, Lord, who has not been sanctified by the blood of Christ, who has not been cleansed of their sin, who, if they were to have a car accident tonight, would go into eternity and be separated from you in hell for the rest of eternity, Lord, I ask that you would cause that person to cry out to you. We know that you invite them to come to you. Your Son has said you will never cast them out. I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that the Holy Spirit comes into them and gives them new life so that they can please you. We cannot please you without your Spirit enabling us to do so. Lord, we ask that tonight you would help us to, with renewed vigor, to enjoy our jobs as an opportunity and an outlet to glorify our King. In Jesus' name, amen.